Dear Heavenly Father, we ask you to bless our study today. We thank you for the joy we have as brothers and sisters to come with enthusiasm and joy and a hunger to learn and to kneel at your feet with a confidence that not only are we in a relationship with you, that you have the one that picked us up and brought us home to yourself and provided a salvation in your Son and a fellowship with your person by the power of your Holy Spirit, but it's you who creates in us a hunger and a thirst to know more of you, to delve into the unsearchable riches of Christ. And as we come today, we ask you to unfold to us the things that we'll study in 1 John and the things that pertain to your crucifixion, your death, your blood, your cross, and the relevance all of that has to our lives. We trust you for a good discussion and the freedom we have. We thank you for, Lord, that we can ask and discuss and talk openly, and we can talk across borders. We can be a witness and a testimony to beyond planet Earth, but to the whole created order of what a wonderful God you are. So we ask you to bless our time now. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Okay, guys. this is generally speaking the same PDF file you have on the net from last time. I've added some stuff to it. We worked our way partway through last 2 weeks ago in reference to the new covenant and the cross of Christ. We're adding some things to it in the early stages of our study that will generate some questions. And as we've been going through the study and as we've added some folks to it, on my end, it seemed as though it necessitated some different approaches to review over some of the content we've hit over the couple of years. So the God's storyline is something we're going to hit first. And when I pull it up there, most of you will remember where we're getting that from. And then the part we'll end up with today will be after we talk about the stumbling block of the cross with some visual graphics, we're going to be back at the same place we left off 2 weeks ago and pick up where that was. Remembering that we are looking at Hebrews 6 here. Hebrews 6, which would go on to maturity in chapter 6. And that was kind of a main focus last time, looking at the Sabbath rest and indeed what 1 John's goal he has in mind, which we did review. This now is taken from the House of God chart that everybody probably but Landy would be somewhat familiar with. You all would have it. You've all seen it in the past. I've taken
it. Marcia gave it to me.
Oh, good. Okay.
Yeah.
Well, I've taken it apart and we're going to build it back up with our particular focus on where we are in our study. So looking at this, we have the pre-creation eternity, God's purpose in creation, his physical order and expression and participation. In other words, God existed before he made anything. Always was, always is, always will be, and so on, independent of his creation. Then he created, and he had a purpose in mind for his creation. On the top, following the red arrow left to right, we see that the next item on the right side is God's eternal purpose finished. So we jump from pre-creation eternity over to New Testament context of God's eternal purpose, as we see in Ephesians. These are the references there in Ephesians that he accomplished in Christ Jesus. And we also see in the life of Christ Jesus, he finished his particular work. That being done, we see that segues directly over to the Son creating and making God, building God's house, God indwelling his house. And we see the New Testament context of the whole exhortation of all the apostles and their writings, the different epistles, and where we are in 1 John. Now we're going to follow that up with some more foundation stuff and take our time talking about it. First, we see after creation, after our pre-creation, we see God created. And we see one of the primary main focus of his creation was mankind and humanity. This little link here is hot on your PDF that you'll download eventually. And you can hit that and it'll pull up that video that we looked at before. And I don't remember if Landy was present during that. Anyway, if you hit it or put your mouse over it, you'll see the link to it. I'll just hit it quickly and we don't necessarily have to watch it, but it'll take us to the website. And this is the, if you guys recall, the short little video. Oh, maybe I'll leave it on. It was just 50 seconds. So. And it's just some different graphics putting together images that would indicate man being created by the hand of God and so on. Mm-hmm. Breath of life being breathed in and so forth. And then some strange creature pulled out of man's rib. And of course, Adam's acknowledgement, mankind's acknowledgement to our creator, the one who made us. And so that's what that is. So if you want to watch that, fine. If you don't, you can download it also by just hitting that link and then downloading it when it pulls up, if you'd like to have it separate. All right, so we had pre-creation eternity. And we had God had an eternal purpose, we see referenced in Ephesians, in the pre-creation eternity. And then he created. And then we, of course, have the fall happening, which is post-creation, post-man being made in the context of being good. I'm going to run through this fairly quickly because we have some questions that come up to answer. Then we had in the Old Testament scenario, and I'm just assuming all of us are at least basically familiar with from Genesis to Revelation. Besides knowing there's a table of contents and what are there, 66 books in the Old Testament, and somewhat familiar with that. And the introduction, as we see portrayed here, an image of God's sacrificial system that was given then to mankind to take him from a place of the fall and distance from God and separation to a system that he used to educate man in his relationship to God, God external to man, of course, but a man could come back, and that separation wasn't completely bridged, but God could give to man an opportunity to have a relationship, although it was repetitive and had to be renewed in different periodic times, to continue a relationship with God until God could accomplish his eternal purpose. And so that's all that represents visually in the graphics. Then we have the old covenant, looking at these lines, ends with the arrival of the new covenant. And of course, that's what we're going to be talking about. Then we have new life births humanity. In other words, we have the incarnation. We have, I don't know if you can see it in the image, we have Mary and Christ being birthed by Mary being overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. And we're all familiar with the Christmas story and so on. So we have new life birthed by humanity. We see the first time that God has come in to participate in the created order, and a result of that was the creation of a new humanity. Now, I haven't listed all the references, and I'm leaving a lot of that up to each one of us, but if we look at the repeated frequency of especially in Paul, talking about a new creation, okay, so just in reference to the first time, the humanity that we're talking about in the context of Christ Jesus came into existence was because God birthed himself into the created order. The result of that was something never seen before. It was a new humanity. It wasn't the humanity of Adam in the context of Christ Jesus. What was different? Which is an open question for the group to respond to.
Would you repeat that, Mark?
Sure. What we're looking at here in reference to, looking at it in rather a short summary fashion, is God's eternal purpose we see was realized in Christ Jesus. The primary thing that God wanted to do there, that he purposed from before the creation, was to make himself a house, a place for him to indwell in the created order. So he himself came to indwell, and his coming into the created order in the context of incarnation, which had never occurred before and never will occur again. God came in, and the result of his interaction with his created order was the creation of his house. It was a new humanity. He took the old humanity up into himself, and he birthed a new humanity. Why is it different? Why do we say that? Besides the repetition in the New Testament of the apostles talking about it, and prophetically, especially in Ezekiel, God forecasting that that's what's going to happen.
Why is the new humanity different?
Why is his humanity different than Adam's humanity?
Because God's indwelling.
Okay.
The human. He wasn't indwelling.
All right. And it did some things in specific that we're going to talk about that Ezekiel points to that we see in Christ Jesus that Adam never had. Now we'll look at those, but exactly so. And just as a side comment for our discussion, you guys, when Landy said the difference between Adam and Christ Jesus was that God was indwelling a lot of us in Christ Jesus and not so in Adam, a lot of us look back to the Genesis account over here. And we by default, because it's been part of our Christian history, that by default, the assumption is made that when Adam fell, he lost the Holy Spirit. Oh. And in the context of what we're talking about, he never had it.
Yeah.
Okay. Some of us don't realize that, and it takes us a long time to pound that into our heads. That the fall was the losing of the Holy Spirit, and it was not. God walked outside of him, we see. He was not indwelling him. Mm-hmm. We see reference in Genesis, of course, the tree of life, and that because of the fall, guarded by a flaming sword and all that. But the assumption was that Adam had eternal life then, and he lost it, and obviously that isn't true. We see it verified in the incarnation, of course. Because if that was true, then in order for this to take place, God has to become incarnate. We're talking about a humanity where God has made man. He didn't take an existing man. He birthed a new humanity by his coming into the created order. Is everybody with me there? It's a little complicated, and we think about it in our... if we think about how it took place, it's a little beyond our normal comprehension, but the important significant thing is two aspects is what did he do with old Adam? What's the relationship with the old Adam and the new Adam, the new humanity? What's their relationship? Did one cease to exist and so on? And we'll be talking about that. We have talked about it somewhat in the past. Right now, it's a little premature to deal with that. What we all, I think we're all quite comfortable with this, the humanity of Christ Jesus wasn't something he took. He didn't take an existing Jesus and then put himself into him. It wasn't just a mode of God and so on. It's actually something new came into existence that never pre-existed. Are we good? Yeah.
So, Mark, when it talks to us about God indwelling us and he gives us a new heart, and I just wondering about like Adam. Was his heart sinful? Like, is that the difference?
The question needs to be, you need to hone that question a little bit, Landy, and the focus it is we'd go to the fall, right?
Yeah.
We'd look at the fall and we'd say, the fall is when the separation occurred between God and mankind. Yeah. And then, according to the story, of course, then Adam and Eve went and hid, recognized they were separated, and so on. And so when we see the story of Genesis, of which we'd all sign on to, and we mutually agree we'll accept what the scriptures have to say in the context of being accurate and true and what God wants us to know about it, is that sin, death and sin came into the world because of man's personal action, separating himself from God. And so in reference to a sinful heart wouldn't have pre-existed the action of responsible sin on Adam's part.
Oh yeah, okay.
And
yeah.
Adam existed before he sinned.
Yeah.
So your question would be.
So he had a perfect heart then.
Well, no, it wasn't. You don't see the word perfect there. You see the word and everything was good.
Oh.
We don't see the word perfect in regard to humanity until, let's just use for the sake of conversation, Christmas Day.
Okay.
Why? Because God, the requirements upon man in order to come into a place of perfection has to do with not perfect obedience, not adherence to anything, but it has to do with a perfect life. And a perfect life isn't something that's acquired or matured. A perfect life is his life, and this life was birthed into mankind by himself. Christ is the living witness and testimony of the ideal perfect man, we would say. So in order for us to endeavor to become perfect, there's one thing that we need that scriptures time and time again point us to. We need to have fully explained to us by God himself, illustrated in the person of Christ, the life of God resident in us. In other words, God needs to take up residence. And when he takes up residence, the vessel has to be a right fit vessel so he can. In other words, it can't be unclean, unholy, it can't be filled with idolatry and all the rest of the stuff. It has to be, I'm using terms out of Ezekiel, but it has to be a vessel that's a right fit vessel. There wasn't one prior to the birth of Christ that was a right fit vessel. It came into existence when he birthed himself. That's a right fit vessel. The primary criteria for that is the life of God. God himself has to be there. So did that help along the answer to the question?
Yeah. So there's no difference between the original Adam, essentially, and the modern man of today, if they're not a Christian. Well, yeah, if they're not a Christian, then the average man of today is the same.
Humanity?
Yeah, as Adam.
Yes.
The original Adam.
Yes. When we evaluate it, we take a look at historically this finished work of Christ, the eternal purpose, finished work. Christ did something to the race of Adam upon his birth and then also upon his crucifixion and so on. When he uses the words, it is finished, that included something done to the race of Adam. But generally speaking, in regard to your question, is the race of Adam post-fall and in 2020, independent of the life of God, is the same.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
The one difference in a Christian person is only one thing, the life of God. But because the new birth, as we see in 1 John, when God comes in this finished work of Jesus Christ, we come into a place of realization that he's done something to my humanity and to my person, that someone who hasn't received Christ as their life and so on, has not experienced. It isn't that they aren't able to experience it.
Not aware.
Whether they're unaware, ignorance, and rebellion, refuse to believe, whatever it happens to be, what keeps them from it is they need the life of God, and they can't have it unless they receive his son.
Okay.
And many people don't, of course, want to receive his son because they don't like carpenters. No, that ain't it either. Okay?
Yep.
Just for sake of discussion and the rest of us, anybody else can ask the question. Landy just kind of likes to talk.
Oh, come on. I legitimately want to know.
I know you do, and I'm very happy. That you
but, I'm trying to keep up with you, Mark.
No, you're doing very well, but we
yeah.
Where are we? New birth, new life, humanity. Wait, let's hit this little button down here. Okay, now we got, we are the temple of the living God. That's God indwelling his house. We'll hit these passages many times, and I think most of us are all quite aware of we are the temple of the living God. We're getting into the why of that and what that means. And being the temple of the living God means he indwells his temple. It isn't like the Old Testament where he never indwelt his temple, and then the external temple or the ark and the rest of it that they carried around and so on was external to mankind. He's talking about we are the actual living temple of God himself. Where is God on earth? He is inside of us. It doesn't mean he doesn't exist outside of us. As we see him upholding all things by the word of his power, as we see the different things taking place and all the rest of that. But he literally indwells us as his people. And you guys, there are many verses of which we can talk about them. We had this image last time, and it was made to emphasize a couple of things. We'll see it again as we get into Ezekiel. But there's two things that Ezekiel talks about. There's two things in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And it incorporates both the race of Adam that we see on the left on the cross being crucified. The new humanity did not need to be crucified. Jesus Christ did not need to be crucified. The race of Adam under the curse need to be brought to an end. And in the context of when we think and talk about Christ as our sacrifice, our savior, forgiveness of sins, it's the race of Adam that he's bringing an end to. It's the curse upon you and me that he's exercising, the end being wrought out on us pertaining to that. The curse wasn't forgiven. The curse wasn't lifted. It was carried out by Christ Jesus for you and for me. And a part of our testimony in receiving Christ Jesus is the reality that something so happened to me and my guilt was removed. I had peace with God and so on. And so, and the blatant literal interpretation is that, is I've been changed from a sinner to a saint. Something's happened to me where God's happy and at peace. The end of that is the realization that I have resurrected divine life. So this is the new you and me. We each have a new name and all that type of stuff in the context of in Christ Jesus. And he brought us down into the tomb, carried out the curse upon us, brought us to an end. Somehow our persons, our humanity was brought to an end. Somehow we were then indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who then communicated to us a new humanity. Words in the New Testament, if we segue to those, would be like in Galatians or Ephesians and so on, where we're to put on the new nature created after God in true righteousness and holiness. Christ's humanity was created up here when he was birthed. When we receive the life of God in us, we're new birthed in the sense our humanity created after God in true righteousness and holiness. The same as Christ Jesus, his humanity is communicated to us. I have a new humanity. We look at, well, what in the world is a new humanity? I mean, how do you define that? We're going to look at Ezekiel and we're going to see, well, there's a new heart involved in my humanity. There's a new spirit. There's a residence of the life of God. So somehow he made room for himself in this sinful, corrupt thing. Well, this sinful, corrupt thing got taken to place here in the blood and the death and the cross of Christ. But on the other side, he was raised up by supernatural divine life of God himself, as we were in our, as we commemorate in our baptism and so on. And we have received new life and it raises us up. Why? Because it's the power of the life that's within us. So when we say things like, he sustains me by the power of his life, he keeps me from sin and wickedness and evil, he fills me with a heart of life and love and embracement to God, and I'm no longer a rebel and all that type of stuff, that's a testimony of a new humanity that did not exist in the one that needed to be crucified. The race of Adam was rebellious. Oh, when we think of Adam in reflection and we think back, many would say, well, there were Old Testament saints born of God. No, there weren't. It couldn't happen and so on. We're all happy with that. But in reference to, if we look at the Psalms, we see the desire of Adam's heart was to be one with, or to David and so on. The race of Adam was to be one with God because we knew our separation. We wanted to correct that. And as we're educated by the sacrificial system, we see that it's insurmountable. Something else had to be done. Part of the reality there is I used to have a heart that was not at peace with God. And I had a heart, if I'd self-evaluate, sometimes I liked God or sometimes I didn't. But the New Testament heart, the heart that's communicated to us, the one that he puts in, that he prophesies in Ezekiel, that we receive in Christ Jesus when we receive him, where a new humanity is birthed in me, is a heart that loves God unfettered. Adam's heart was fettered. What needed discipline and exercise to even stay before God, where we find ourselves attracted and in a certain way totally consumed by this divine being. So there's differences in this humanity, which we'll continue to talk about. Anyway, that's what this references. Any questions there? Mm-hmm. All right, now the prophetic foundation that we talked about before the new covenant. Before the New Testament, before Jesus Christ, in the context of the old covenant, the new covenant is prophesied. God tells us in the midst of all this other stuff over here that he's going to do something new, that man is discovering in his relationship to God that he needs something more than a sacrificial system, because the sacrificial system doesn't cut it. It may get my sins forgiven outside of me and alleviate some degree of guilt for past sins, but it doesn't change me. It doesn't make me different, and I'm not happy in what I am. And so we see in Ezekiel forecast what is needed. And God tells us for his own name's sake that he's going to remake us as human beings by a new heart and a new spirit and so on. And that's by the incoming of his life, births us and so on. And we'll talk about Ezekiel, more of that in detail coming up. Don't let Landy run ahead now. All right, so this image here is really quite nice because it shows us Adam and how he's dealt with a humanity, our persons. Primarily when we think of our humanity, we've got to remember that I have a nature and a constitution. I have a body. I'm a composite being. And I have a spirit or spiritual capacity and so on. But primarily, we look out from the I or the me. I know I am because I know I am. And I was like this. Now I met Jesus. Now I'm like this. And I'm trying to sort that out and all that type of thing. But I know I was of Adam. And now the Bible and the testimony of the Holy Spirit tells me I'm of Christ. And who is it in this group of Adam and of the Holy Spirit and me that keeps trying to put Adam into Christ, the old Adam into Christ, and have those two things exist? In other words, walk around with two natures, of which of course, is quite a contradiction. Well, that's the me, the I. And that's the one the Holy Spirit wants to educate to who we are. That this release from bondage, these chains and so on, when Christ brought the curse to an end upon me and then raised me up, birthed me by the supernatural divine power of the Holy Spirit coming in other words, God himself, this humanity is resurrected humanity that I get to participate in this divine life, resurrected humanity. We actually are walking around in a resurrected humanity that we'd all agree with the passages, especially in Romans, that in time to come, not only do I expect, I'm fully assured that the rest of me, this body that's decaying, is going to be replaced with a right fit body for what I am inside me, this divine life. In other words, I'm going to have a new body, just like his, a spiritual body. So these are things that we all are quite familiar with, I assume. Anybody not happy there?
All right. Well, I'd rather have a new body right now.
Yeah, well, you have to get in line putting in that request because the line's getting awful long.
Yeah. Well, the thing is, this idea of God didn't take away our ability for choice. We get to choose. And so if it's our me that's trying to put that old Adam back, I don't know why when we received the Holy Spirit, we didn't get why we still, God let us keep that need for that old Adam.
Well, not to be too severely harsh, but why are we blaming God for something that I'm not quite clear on?
Well, he's the guy that made us.
No, you're missing my point. Why am I blaming God for something that apparently I don't quite understand what he actually did and accomplished for me? I'm assuming some things that may have, and putting in a place that, well, God, you haven't done this yet, this yet. What we're finding, and as we look through this, we'll begin to see that he's telling us, I have done that. And then the question is, why am I not in the experience of this stuff? And then he's going to turn around and tell us something very specific about that. And that's that I didn't believe that right there, this man standing there, that I'm actually in the full experience of that person and you telling me I am.
Yeah.
That I've received it, you've given it to me and him. What's the gap between my experiencing it and you telling me that? And God throws that right back on us. Have you taken enough time to consider what I've given you in Christ Jesus, my son? And our answer by default is well, you're quite right, Lord God Almighty. I have not believed what you've done. And it isn't his fault. As a matter of fact, fault isn't an issue. Belief, faith, and reliance upon him is the issue. And there's only one choice we have. We do not have what we normally define free choice to be, that I can pick and choose. There's only one thing possible. Otherwise, it's death, darkness, and hell. And it's not a choice. It's a surrender. It's a yielding up to receive this Jesus Christ. If he's already done this in himself by birthing himself, he's already done this cross stuff to Adam and the curse upon me, then it's that I don't believe it. We may claim ignorance only up to a particular point, but none of us sitting here in this class today can claim ignorance. We can say, well, I haven't taken enough time to think about it. That should put into question to ourselves, well, how serious am I taking this, God Almighty? How can I say it's he who hasn't done something when I haven't given him enough attention to pay attention to what he's done? It comes right back to us. There's nothing he hasn't done if indeed he's given us his son. what we've done is we've taken us, he's given us his son, put it up here, assumed we know all about that, and I don't need it till later, and we go wrong, we go on walking independent of him. I mean, it's look what we do.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's all of us. It's all, and all the Holy Spirit's asking. I mean, how many times does he say, will you please just ask me? And then we'll say, well, I asked you. And then I've asked you again. And now I'm getting tired of asking, so I got other stuff to do. We have nothing else to do but to embrace and consider this Jesus Christ and get on with that salvation. That's what the author of Hebrews tells us. That's what John is telling us. If you just take enough time to notice, God indwells you with his life and quit defaulting to many times a deceived ignorance of what this life is, and it's our fault. And the other part, I don't want to beat up anybody too much, and you're right in front there, Landy, just picture-wise, now I forget what I was going to say. It'll come back to me.
Well, I kind of think of it as a marriage in a way, because like when you first get married, you try and keep that independence from your partner and in some things. And if you continue that and you walk independent of them, it just really starts creating a lot of problems.
Well, I agree with you, but that analogy falls way shy of, in a marriage, we're two independent people that have been united.
Yeah.
That isn't what we are in Christ Jesus. That independent one is hanging on a cross right here, and that's you and that's me. And this has no part in that marriage, none. I cease to be what we might define as independent. As Paul puts it in Romans, I've yielded up my members to instruments of righteousness. Or in Galatians, as we look at that later, what in the world does it mean that I've been crucified with Christ? Who's that I? So how can we say this is a marriage where two independent people come together, mutually agree, and they're going to get along, grow together, and this thing will become greater and greater? That analogy is only good up to a little, isn't good very far, because we are not that. In order to bring us into a relationship with God, he had to put us to death. He had to end the curse. He had to give us new life. He had to put us in Christ Jesus. And husbands and wives aren't put like that. Mm-hmm. We look at ourselves as two independent operators where we're in agreement. We are not that with God. We gave up our life to him. He gave us his life in exchange. What we fail to see is I've actually given up my life to get saved, and now I fail to realize that this life isn't anymore. I got a brand new one. I know nothing about it. I'm learning a little bit today about his life, and I only exist in that fellowship. I don't exist outside of that. And I know this is hard for us to get a handle on, but the Holy Spirit will pound us right into a little pile of manipulated mud until we get it, because he cannot indwell his house that's in any way hasn't let go of themselves. Every pound of that will be pounded out until we finally let go of that bugger and can agree with Paul, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. And it isn't an intellectual thing to comprehend. It's a spiritual communication by the Holy Spirit. It's just a reality of communicated by the Holy Spirit, and indeed I have ceased to be independent of God. I only exist in this fellowship. I know it's a bumpy thing to try to contemplate, but we need to start really seriously contemplating it. Or as the author of Hebrews says, consider Christ Jesus. Okay?
Yep. I find it easier to understand some of this stuff by finding a real life analogy.
Well, you know? I'm not criticizing the analogy, only just to.
It's not perfect. Yeah.
Well, don't make it go farther than it is. What we need now is even Jesus Christ. Historically, we've used him as an analogy. I want to be like Jesus, or practice of the presence of Jesus by a campus, you know, back in the middle of the 1400s, 1500s, or 1300s, and things like that, or the mystics and so on in our Christian history, where we try to endeavor to be like Christ or practice the presence of Jesus, like Brother Lawrence and all the other types of historical stuff we have, to try to cease to be ourselves and to be more like him. The Christian life is not ceasing to be ourselves and more like him. It's the reception of Christ as my all in all and as my life, and giving him complete access and sway. I have no more choice. You do with me what you want by the power of your life. And and also there is no rebellion left to fight against him, which we've been fighting against him all our lives. Mm-hmm. And so he's not an analogy. He's not something I endeavor to be. He is the reality of what I am in Christ Jesus. When he says, I am that I am, and he's the I am, we are to experience that for our very selves. And the I has ceased to be independent, like the marriage analogy. And he has, if you look at what the testimony of the Christian life, he's made me one with himself. Like Paul says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who liveth in me. And I recognize my I-ness is the I am of Christ Jesus. I don't want to get all philosophical about this stuff, but it's very practical and commonsensical.
Can I ask a question that kind of off the topic.
Sure.
It's about parables. When Jesus, he taught in with these parables, and they were so enlightening. And I guess maybe that's where I've got this idea of if I can find a way of understanding through something real that's happening, you know, in my life or in someone else's life. I think that's where I kind of got it from, is that Jesus used to take things that people would understand and explain things that way.
Yeah, well, I think you're right. They were very good, and he had a specific lesson involved in teaching them, and something to convey in a particular context. And a lot of times we have a tendency to make them lessons like that and add things to them and make them not quite what would be something actually to truthfully get from it. We make it more than it is a lot of times, or too simplex and all that type of stuff. But that's to be, we all do that, I think, and that's to be commended. I don't do that. I endeavor to make things as complicated as possible and then just enjoy seeing people flounder. All right. Moving on. All right. Over on the left, these are just some comments pertaining to the chart we just looked at. And this is the first one on the upper left there. In the blue with the white letters, is God predestined man to be holy and blameless before him in the beloved. And we pass over, that's in Ephesians chapter 1 in the first couple of verses, about verse 3 or 4. And we pass over that so quickly. What we should take a look at, and it pertains to our chart, of course, is that before God created anything, and using the term, his house, his dwelling place, his sanctuary that we pull out of Ezekiel and that we see referenced in the New Testament, used by the author of Hebrews specifically, or Paul and Ephesians, that were his house. plug that into man. So instead of man, we see God's house. So God predestined his house, his dwelling place in the created order that he hasn't made yet, to be holy and blameless before him in the beloved. The beloved wasn't birthed yet. So he was the second person of the Trinity. Greek, you know, we know it as logos, and that's common teachings about all that kind of stuff. But in God, in the created order, the primary thing he did before he made anything was, well, I'm going to sort out, you know, how I want to come into this created order and how I want to indwell it, participate in it, reign and rule from within the created order, in my sanctuary and in my house, so that all my created order could see and know that me, who's such a wonderful creature, loving, kind, gracious, super powerful, all-knowing, all that type of stuff, is here right with my created order. And they can see and know my life existing and can enjoy and participate and enjoy me ruling right there with them. That's how much I love what I'm going to make in my house. He didn't make man to love him like a lot of us think, in the sense of like a little child loving his father. That's fine. That's a nice image. But he made his house, his man, his sanctuary to be a place where he would radiate his life from to the rest of the created order. And it's a given because of the intimacy and oneness of his created house with himself. It only exists because he resides within it. That indeed he loves it and so on, and does everything for himself, which indeed is his house. Genesis man walking, he walked externally with God. He was ready to be made a complete child in his son, ready to be made the house of God, but he wasn't yet. God walked with him externally. And so we see that in the Genesis account, in the first part of it. And the second, these last three paragraphs on the left column, the Genesis man steps or walks independently without God into death from the life of God. And God defines death as separation or independence from a relationship with him. And death, sin didn't exist until man did that. Death's identified as a curse, as a reality, and I added this and I want to talk about it, as a reality of the separation from God. Death is separation from God. The exercise of my person independent of God leads me into death, an indication that that has existed, has occurred, or is because what we define as sin. When I ask for a definition of sin, it's me exercising my being independent of God. The natural created order in the created existence that God did, because it's dependent upon his life, is death. He made his house, his dwelling place, his man, to be not separated. God identifies death as a created order, reality of separation of life without life. In other words, just like gravity is, we sin, we die. We sin, we're in capital D death. We sin, I'm separated from the life of God. So when a Christian asks the question, or when we ask, give me a definition of sin, we have to see it in the context of separating from the life of God, not in the Old Testament context, which was a simple fall. We have an eternity if we separate ourselves from the life of God, because we're telling him to get out of me. I don't want you in me. I no longer accept you in your life, in your salvation, in your person. I know you exist. I know you are. I know you're lovingly kind, but I don't want that. I know your sacrifice was the only thing that could bring me into this relationship. And I know it's sufficient, but I don't want that. That's the ultimate epitome of death, right before we jump into hell. That's referenced in chapter 10 of Hebrews, if you want to take some time to just look at that and contemplate it. And it's quite explicit there. There's no longer a sacrifice remaining. If I know what I'm doing and I do, I separate myself from the life of God. So when we play with the idea that a Christian can commit sin, we have to see the degree and the severity of what in the world we're talking about. We're not talking about losing our temper. We're talking about rejecting Jesus Christ that I know is sufficient and loves me and gave his life for me, and I no longer accept him. That's what sin is and does. Are you guys with me?
Yeah.
Sin has to be put in the same context that John has it, and it's not having life. So when we say, can a Christian commit sin? There's only one answer. And it isn't a choice. There's no choice. For a Christian cannot choose to commit sin. You choose to commit sin. Think about that. So all I want to do is put out there for us to actually get a handle on what we are as Christian people, get a handle on what we were, why we're not that anymore, and what we are. And we're playing around with what we intellectually we might think it's actually quite a powerful deception that I can be a child of God and commit sin and still be in fellowship with him. It's just nuts.
So we can't do it.
So if I can't do it and I'm a Christian, I'm either deceived and I've redefined sin to be something else that it isn't. Are you guys with me? We'll talk more about that. And we need to focus on it and so on. The issue for us as Christians isn't sin, it's life. We're to have nothing to do with sin. I don't even need to evaluate it in that sense. Sin separates me from life of God. Every one of us know it. The moment you do it, you've separated yourself, and we can't placate that with some irrational conception that I'm still have fellowship with God. I'm still his son or his daughter. I'm just out of fellowship. That's a lie right out of the pit, and it permeates the entire church. Yes, Landy.
So we're being redeemed over and over again when we confess to our sins.
No. We got to know what that is if we're going to put it in the context of I'm being redeemed all over again. Read chapter 10 of Hebrews.
Chapter 10 of Hebrews.
Read other passages in Hebrews. Read the entire New Testament. Christ will no longer, my redemption was brought about by this birthed God who then picked up me, put me in himself, and brought me to an end. That's my redemption. And I was reconciled because of that. I was reconciled because now God made a house for himself and the Son so shared his life that I am one with God. He resides within me and so on. How many times can he do that? How many times is it necessary for him to pick me up, put me in himself, and bring me to an end when time and again the testimony says he's only going to do that once? Well, what I do with, I'm thinking it happens over and over again. So then the question is, if you understand what I'm saying, so I'm going to do it once. What am I thinking is happening over and over again that gives me some solace to have peace with God when I'm in the midst of that loop?
Well, is that what it means when they say that your sins are forgiven from before, now, and in the future?
Folks that hold a doctrine that would take that, misconstrue it, and put them in the context of it doesn't matter no whatever I do because God died and forgave it way back when.
No.
Is that what you're saying?
Well, I'm just trying to, if we don't sin, then the only thing I can think of is that God's forgiven us before we sin.
No, what you're leaving out is we're trying to take get a handle on him is need to define sin. I need to know what it is. I need to know what he's done to me. I need to know how his deliverance was and how he expects me to live without it. I need to know, I need to consider this Christ Jesus and this new creature and new man that he made me.
Well, then how do you explain then, hurting someone? Like, how do you explain that? If I'm a Christian and I say something and I hurt somebody, how do you explain that? Is that not sin then?
Well, I'd ask you a question. Why are you categorizing that as sin?
Because I've hurt somebody.
Okay. Have you separated yourself from the life of God?
Well, I don't think so.
Have you turned your back upon Christ Jesus?
No.
All right. Then
I've just
what?
I've just let.
In order to commit sin, what have you?
I don't mean to frustrate you, but I just.
This is fine. We need to address this and need to talk about it. But what, Landy, what we have to do is slow our thinking down enough to separate stuff that we're putting together. You've put into that, just by what you just got through saying, you're saying that when I think I perceived I hurt someone, I attribute my action to being a corrupt human heart and that it comes from a place of death and inordinance. So I must have separated myself from the life of God previously in order to do that. I just slowed it down a little bit. We got to slow it down a lot farther. The other part of that is when I perceive or I think or I've interpreted the reality around me to be offending someone. Did I offend someone from the look on their face? Is that how I know? Or the way that they said they felt they feel? Or what was the transaction? What actually happened? What was I involved in? In chapter 5 of Hebrews, at the end of the chapter, we're supposed to exercise our spiritual faculties to discern good from evil, what's of God and what's not of God.
Yeah.
I would just suggest that many of us are not doing that, but we're falling into interpreting our reality, not by the life of God within us, but what's coming in and being put upon us. And and by habit, we fault to, well, I obviously must have sinned because I think I offended somebody and I'm not wearing a happy face. Whatever it is.
Yeah.
I'm under the conviction or condemnation of the Holy Spirit and so on. Most of us spend enough time to recognize false condemnation. But what we're not recognizing is we're attributing conviction to something that isn't. Could be an emotional response, intellectual response, and so on. We're not to use those as criteria to make assessments.
No, but it's the Holy Spirit.
We're to use the life of God within us. And am I in fellowship with him in oneness? Is there some place, Holy Spirit, that I have separated myself from you, that I'm inordinate? Or a lot of us will fall, well, that must be the old man of the flesh and all that. We haven't spent enough time to sort out, well, what in the world's the old man and the flesh? I assign it meaning, but I have to assign it meaning according to what Christ has done, what he's told me, what the salvation is, and primarily about the living life of God that's within me. And if the living life of God isn't within me, I'm not a Christian to begin with. No wonder I'm so confused. So all I say is we need to slow it down and evaluate it by the life of God and the fellowship we have. That's where he starts us out. Paul in Galatians got extremely upset, and you'll notice that I never get extremely upset like Paul, but he got extremely upset at the brothers and sisters because they started out with the Holy Spirit as their life and were walking with him, and then they turned, and in order to grow in their Christian life, they went back and started to try to acquire that by other means than full life dependence on the Holy Spirit. John's whole epistle is to get us to realize and to come to a place of utter dependence upon the life of God that's in us. So before I'd suggest prematurely assign myself to having sin to get somebody by saying some mean word, I need to be at a place of complete rest in the Holy Spirit to actually know what actually took place. But by habit, I never take enough time to do that. I just, by default, because the entire world's pushing in upon me to tell me, you made somebody unhappy, you sinner, you sinner, you sinner, Christ's salvation falls short, you haven't really experienced it, you got to do Catholic Church, you got to do penance, you got to do this, you got to do that, when in all reality, that took you totally away from dependence upon the life of God within you, considering him and staying there and finding out what's what and being led down a trail that has nothing to do with Jesus Christ, and you'll stay there for year after year after year until you finally die or get sick of it. That's a bit extreme, but.
So what's the point of confession then?
Why do you confess?
I don't know where it is, but I think it's in 1 John.
It is.
It's in the second.
Sins is able just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all righteousness. Yeah. It's one of the passages we're studying. And it's nestled between, let me just give me a second here. Is everybody else okay here?
Everybody's good.
Yeah. Well, I don't know why.
I'm with you on that, Mark.
Oh yeah, you are, Andy.
I appreciate your questions, Landy.
Well, I hate taking up so much time.
Oh, it's okay.
No.
I don't know why they always come to your defense, Landy. They never come to my defense.
They know I'm intellectually immature or something.
I don't think so. No, these are the down-to-earth practical questions that we have to get sorted out. And all these sessions that just bumble through to how to get in there. And you have developed a skill and ability to get right at it. This is very good. Well, we'll skip that. We'll pull up the Bible, which is always a good book.
But this really, when you read this 1 John 1:8, that really confuses the whole thing all over again.
Well, the reason that that is confusing is because you're reading it out of the context that it's in. 1:8 is in between 1:7 and 1:9.
Oh.
I know that's a shock, but sorry. Some of us are never very good with math. All right, so 7, right here. Can anybody see it?
Oh.
But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another and joint participation in the life of God. We have joint participation at this word of life in his life residing within us. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. We can't have that unless the blood cleansed you from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just, forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, a major popular way to interpret that is the way you are doing, Landy, is looking at verse 8 and say, because of that, that means that I have to interpret verse 7 differently than we would, according to John, and verse 9 differently. In other words, I have to be honest about my sinning day in and day out, otherwise I'm a deception and the truth isn't in me. When just before he said, I walk in the light as he is, and I have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all sin. So in order for eight to be true, the blood of Jesus Christ has not cleansed me from all sin, because I need to confess my sins time and time and time again, or he cleanses me from all sin. But if I keep up to date, it's just this one sin, because all the rest have been cleansed, just this new one. And then I can move on. And then of course I got to repeat it again tomorrow or next. And some of us in our certain Orthodox positions in our different groups and denominations are well known for doing this and perpetuating it. What we've missed is John's whole message. His whole message is he, in the first paragraph, receiving Christ as Savior, we've became one with him and he's cleansed us from all unrighteousness. There's two groups he's talking to. Those walking in the light, which we want to be, of course, and those walking in darkness, in deception, and being deceived, and those that say we haven't sinned and we have no sin. In order to come to Jesus Christ to receive him as Savior, I come into a place where he's done something to me and my sin, walking in the light. But if I'm walking in the darkness, I'm not of the mind or of the faith in the context of I'm no longer in the truth. I'm living a lie, and I don't need to confess my sins, and I don't need to, and I'm happy to, I don't need to confess my sins to become a Christian person. Well, we know, all of us know, we do need to confess our sins to become a Christian person. But once, John says, we become a Christian person, what is it that you're going to confess? What's it? What is this here?
Well, it's the definition of sin that you gave us.
Okay, well, let's go with that. Let's go up to chapter 5. Let's go down here. And let's go to right now. If we're going to actually say that I receive Christ as my Savior, all our discussion today, and that in receiving him as my Savior, I come into a new birth experience and all its trimmings and all its parameters and all this type of stuff. I got a new heart and I got a new spirit. He's in me, caused me to keep his judgment due by the power of his Holy Spirit who resides with him in me, and all that type of stuff. And I testify to the reality and the fact that I have peace with God, guilt removed, blood of Christ is sufficient. I'm born of God and I'm so happy I am. Well, if we're going to go with what our interpretation of verse 8 in chapter 1 is and compare this to chapter 5, something's wrong. Either 18's right or 8's right, or my interpretation and understanding them is inaccurate at the least. John's trying to help us to understand that if I've received the life of God, something so terribly, wonderfully, terribly drastic and life has happened to me that I've become a new creature. In order to do that, I have to confess my sins to receive Christ as Savior. I have to yield and surrender and turn to him and come to him and receive him. And if I actually receive him in legitimacy, in other words, it actually occurs, and I'm born of God, he's done something to my ability to sin. At the very least, we say, well, I don't wanna. We'd say, well, I don't need to. I don't need to separate myself from the life of God because I've just come into this relationship with the life of God. Mm-hmm. And he's telling me, he's so changed me in Ezekiel and in the person of Christ that I don't have a heart that is desirous to commit sin. I don't have a nature that is comfortable with that. He tells me I recoil from evil, but I refuse to participate. So what I just like to suggest on a practical side is don't substitute something else for this word. Put in there, I choose, if you want to go with that, Landy, because this is a new game show. I choose to separate myself from the life of God so I can do this stuff over here that I naturally hate. Well, I don't naturally hate God. I naturally hate evil, and he tells me that in the person of his son. I either have the life of Christ in me or I don't. And if I do, then God keeps me from sin. If I don't, he doesn't keep me from sin. If I am a child of God and he keeps me from sin and I so choose to do so willingly and knowingly, then read chapter 10 of Hebrews. Read it anyways, even if you don't agree. Am I making sense?
No.
I mean, this is severe stuff. I'd suggest that most of us are struggling with, I don't really believe verse 18. I'd sooner believe verse 8 in chapter 1, because I'm much more comfortable confessing sin, whether it exists or not in me, whether I know it or not, and getting forgiveness, because I'm used to being forgiven by Jesus Christ. I'm used to that. It's how I met him. And I'm quite comfortable with that. And if I can perpetuate my Christian life by being in and out of sin and just make sure I'm up to date before judgment happens, well, I mean, that's a comfortable way to go. And I'm kind of habitually used to that. And I'm not used to this. We know that anyone born of God does not sin, and he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. That's a major challenge to my faith. How can John have the audacity to tell me that when I received Christ as Savior and born of God, this happened to me? I just don't believe him. I'd say most of us might fall that way easier than falling to believe verse 8. We kind of like verse 8 in chapter 1. Sure, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all sin, but what about today? John tells me this is true of me today, but verse 8's telling me not so much. Well, you can't have those two things in agreement. One of them has to be dominant, and the other one is subordinated by the life and power of God. Am I making sense to you guys?
Yeah.
Yes.
Good. Let's jump to chapter 3. Here's the other one that I don't know whether someone don't want to, or we won't take enough time to think about it. Verse 9. You got to do this with verse 8 too. This is chapter 3 of 1 John. No one born of God commits sin. So a few minutes ago, you might have been saying, well, how can Mark say such strong things? All I'm doing is repeating what John says. For God's nature abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. Now we got God's nature. If I need something in order to keep me from committing sin, what is it I actually need?
God's nature.
I need his nature. Well, look at John knew that. Of course, that's why he said it. It may not be true, but that's why he said it, just to convince you. He said it because it's true. And then he touches on things that we know are true throughout this epistle in each one of us in our experience. And in a rather soothing fashion. I may not be doing it in a soothing fashion, but he's trying to bring us to an awareness that when we were born of God, he actually resides within us. It's actually his nature in his life, and he reconstituted us, as we see in Ezekiel, and as we see in the New Testament, reconstituted us as his house, recreated our nature and our component parts so they're a right fit for him. He took out of us the heart of stone, the heart of unbelief, the heart of doubt and fear. He took out of us, as we see in chapter 2 of 1 John, a hatred for our neighbor. He took out of us things that not only are offensive to him, but are offensive to our neighbors and our brothers and sisters. So when I'm underneath the impression that I offended someone by saying something hurtful, If I know it's not coming from my heart, it might be then what? It might be my emotions, my inability to express myself the way that I should. It could be all kinds of things, but by default, throw it into a place of sin where I've separated myself from God is a serious thing when we actually start to see the weight of it, because I'm actually saying to the Holy Spirit, you're insufficient to perform in my daily life where I love my neighbor, because I just told him I hated him. Do you see what's going on? Mm-hmm. This is simple stuff. If we slow it down and look at, do I have a heart that hates my neighbor? John says I don't.
Mm-hmm.
He says I actually love my neighbor. Do I want to kill my neighbor?
Yeah.
No. Do I want to take their life? Do I hate them? John puts it in the words in chapter 2, besides hate is murder. Do I want to do that? I know in the past, I was somebody who was made up of a constitution like that. We do know that he's changed our nature and our constitutions. If we've received him as Savior, if I know my sins have been forgiven experientially, I have peace with God. At least if you had it once, then you know something happened. All right? So sin comes, as we know, you have James, you have other places that look at sin. Sin comes, where does it come from inside of us? Sin comes from when I step on a nail, I lose my temper, or I curse, or I do something. Sin doesn't come from stepping on a nail. Where does it come from in any one of us?
Comes from our rejection of God.
Where's your rejection of God come from?
Rejection of Jesus.
Where's that come from? Who's doing the rejecting?
I'm doing the rejecting.
All right. And what has he told us in Christ Jesus?
He's told us in Christ Jesus that if we confess our sin, he will forgive our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Right. What's below? What's at the root of rejection? My fear. What's going on? Let me read chapter 2 of Hebrews. And I apologize if we're getting way, way far astray. And let's blame Landy for it. Let's see. We're up on. The paragraph 14 to the end, let me read it. And then keeping in the context of what we're talking about, where this stuff comes from, and rejection. And if I reject Jesus, I'm rejecting this, I'm rejecting that. Since therefore the children, you and I, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same nature, took humanity unto himself, birthed himself into the human, into the created order, that through death, he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, deliver, you and I, all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. I read again. And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. One of the things that we were ruled by in our behavior, our self-perception, our constitution, was an innate, and it was natural to us, was a fear of death because we are in separation from God. One of the things Christ destroyed on the cross and in our carrying out the curse upon us and so on was that fear of death. Now, John talks about that again up in chapter 4 of his epistle and talks about it as a fear of judgment. But this fear of death, we're subject to lifelong bondage to it. That's one of the things that we need to realize we have been delivered from. According to Hebrews and according to many Christian testimonies, is that I no longer in fear of death. What's the fear of death? That God's going to condemn me. That he's going to condemn me to hell. That somehow I'll come up short or shy, or I'll come up insufficient. God's going to reject me. So when I ask us, where's this rejection come from in us? It comes from not a rejection of Christ Jesus. I'm fearful that God's going to reject me. What's that tell us? Have we realized?
Unbelief.
Yeah, have we realized that when we receive Christ as Savior, he received me. In his giving his life up for me, he received me. He took me and my life and gave me his own. He didn't just give me his own and I still have mine. I don't have mine anymore. The fear of rejection or the fear of death or the fear of life, where we're ruled, lifelong bondage, was part of the curse and the separation from God inherent in the Christian nature in all of the race of Adam. The only way to get delivered from it is to be brought to an end and to be recreated in Christ Jesus. I no longer have that. So a fear, it's a deception many of us carry with us, is that I'm ruled by a fear of rejection. That drives my need to perform to God or to self-evaluate that I had a frowning face when I said I loved my neighbor or I offended them. It comes from the state of our own heart and or where we are deceived thinking it's so. Our whole life has been like that. What we're not used to is being accepted by God in all that we do, in all that we are. And he's teaching us about how to see through his eyes, recognize emotions or tiredness or what temper is and its value and or its relevance and or its rejection and recognize it from what it is. We are to rule our dispositions and countenance by our heart.
Right.
From our heart, of which we've got a new one, of which most of us don't even know what that's like. So if we go to Ephesians, here we go. Slaves, and we can all identify with that. Slaves, be obedient to those who are earthly masters with fear and trembling and in singleness of heart as to Christ, not in the way of eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ doing the will of God from the
heart,
not mind, not emotions, not memories, from the heart. And where's, what kind of heart is that?
It's God.
The new heart. It's a heart that loves God. It's a heart that he put in me. He didn't put in me a sinful, corrupt heart. Now, do I have two hearts? I have one heart, and I'm to do the will of God from the one heart. And the will of God is what, as we see in chapter 5 of 1 John? What's the will of God? Will of God is to believe on his son, Jesus Christ. Believe, have faith, exercise in the person of the son, that he's ours, that he's, in this context, that he accepts us. He doesn't reject us. He loves everything we do. He uses discipline and exercises upon his children to cultivate the development of their life in him, not to root out sin. How did he root out sin? He crucified me to the degree that I'm dead. And as Paul says in Romans, going with the illustration, another analogy of marriage that Landy used, is a dead guy can't sin. Anyway, enough of this today. It's getting a little strained, I think. We have a couple more of these to go. I'll pick up on this panel next time, you guys.
Yep.
Yeah.
There may be questions, but let's save them for next time. Lanny, your questions are all good and they're helping us focus. I think we all appreciate that. And these are the things we need. These are the things we need to talk about. But see what he's given us in Christ Jesus, and what benefit that is to us. He wants us to know that. a whole new nature, constitution, a heart, a spirit, a joy, in the same way, a hatred of sin, a hatred of evil, not only to the same degree Jesus had it to be like him, but the same hatred he has of evil is mine.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I don't have to cultivate how to smile to my neighbor. He'll do it in me. As we're in fellowship with him, he radiates his life. That's what he made us for. I will close. We all good?
Yep.
Yeah.
Good. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our study today for each other. We ask you to bless our week, fill us with love and respect and honor for each other and for our neighbor. We thank you, Lord, for the challenging things we have as we discuss. We thank you, Lord, that in the midst of all this, Holy Spirit, you will sort things out, bring them to our minds, quicken your word to us, and you'll bring glory and honor unto our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.
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 Thank you, guys. I kind of have to rush. So,
thanks, Mark.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Wendy, thanks again. Those are all good.
Yeah. I'm getting there, Mark.
Yes, you are. That's all, folks.